there's this lawyer that he liked to, when in skyscrapers, he liked to run against glass and bounce off the glass to show people the strength of the skyscraper. He was this one time, and he had done it, it sounds like several times, but there was this one occasion where he was on the 24th story, and there were other people around, and he ran up to the glass, and he bounced off, and then he decided he was going to do it a second time. And he ran against the glass, except he went through the glass, and he ended up falling to his death. One structural engineer commented on this, and he said, "I don't know any building code in the world that would allow a 160-pound man to run up against a glass and withstand it." Yet this man had trusted glass many times, and it had bounced him back on many different occasions. And so he seemed to implicitly trust it. Now, maybe the article I was reading was making too light of it, but they gave a conclusion. And the conclusion was this: our advice is to apply the same rule to architecture as you do to computers. Don't ever bet your life on Windows not crashing. Now I'll take that even further and say, don't ever bet your life on anything that you can see around you. I mean, I'm trusting many things right now. I'm trusting my legs to move, but as many people have found out before, sometimes something can happen to your legs and you're not able to walk anymore. I'm trusting right now for my eyes to work, but crazy things can happen and I could lose my eyesight. You could be a person who trusts all your happiness in your spouse or in your children, but things can happen with family. And I think that we as human beings, we recognize that more and more as we get older. When we're young children, we think we can trust everything, but then we get older and we learn, well, you know, I can like 90% trust that, or 80% trust that, or, you know, it's just, I'm not sure how much I'm going to trust that, but we'll just do this thing. So we can tend to mostly trust or partly trust, and we understand that because things can fall away. But I think that we can transfer that kind of trust to our relationship with God. We mostly trust God, or we 90% or 50%. And I wonder if that's somewhat what the Hebrew Christians were going through. As we've been studying in the book of Hebrews, here are these Christians who have already faced persecution. And now they're looking at a storm brewing again. There's a lunatic ruler in the city of Rome. Other people are looking down on Christians, and they know that there's persecution that's about to happen for them. And they wonder, is Jesus worthy of our absolute, complete trust? Can we trust Christ completely? And so the author of Hebrews has been showing the superiority of Jesus, the superior glory of Christ. I mean, this past week, I was talking with somebody in our church, and they said, we need to come up with another word than superior because of how the study has been over the last couple of months, which has been so encouraging, at least to me, and I know many of you, to see how great Jesus is. And this person said, superior. Is there a word for that? Something more glorious than what we have. And the author of Hebrews is writing this way to these struggling Christians because he wants to show them they have a sure and steadfast hope. That no matter what pain, no matter what persecution comes their way, their identity, their hope, their life doesn't rest in circumstances. It rests in Jesus. And Jesus gives them what their hearts yearn for. He gives us more than what our minds and hearts can conceive. So to this struggling, wavering, small, storm-tossed church, these truths were an anchor for their soul. And to even us as well in the 21st century, these truths are to stabilize us. They're to show us the security that we have in God and to cause us to delight in the Lord above everything else. That, yeah, we can be grateful for the things around us, but our trust, our assurance, our absolute confidence is in Jesus. When we see the cynicism in our hearts as tempts us to not trust, we should rehearse the truths that we've been studying. Now, if we believe these things, if our hearts sing with these realities, then how do we live on the basis of this? What are the implications of these truths? Now, certainly, the author of Hebrews wants us to simply rejoice in these, but more than that, too. There is application when we study God. Theology, the study of God, changes how we live our lives. It should lead to obedience. And what's interesting here is that we're finally getting to this application of the gloriousness of Jesus. Okay, then how shall we live? And that's what we see in verses 19 through 25 of chapter 10. Now, in the Greek, these verses, 19 through 25, is one long sentence. And by looking at this text, you can know exactly what this man wants you to walk away with. He's given two big ideas with three application points. You can see it in the text, so which is really nice. It's great for sermon writing. I just say what he says. That's what it always should be. But he makes it clear. He makes it explicit, making plain what the application is. So again, Hebrews 10, I'm going to start reading in verse 19, but let me pray for us first. Father, thank you. Thank you that we get to spend time together this morning. Thank you that we get to spend time around your word. And Lord, I pray, Father, that we would not merely be thinking about what new information we can receive, but Lord, that we would want the truth of your word to be implanted in our hearts so that we truly would rejoice in you, have godly sorrow over sin, and godly zeal for righteousness. That you would change us more into the image of Christ, that we would long for you, love you, seek you, and that we would rejoice in the God who has given us his word. I pray that we would hear from you, Father. Your Holy Spirit would speak to us, Lord, and that you would guide us into your truth all the more. Not only for us, but we pray for churches in our own area that are preaching the gospel, that the pastors would be faithful today in their proclamation, and that, Lord, even for those around the globe who are proclaiming your truth, we pray for them and ask that you would work in the Christians to be strengthened and encouraged. May your name be praised. Amen. Verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So verse 19 starts with a therefore. And this therefore is not, I don't believe, it's not simply saying on the basis of what I've just said in the previous few verses. This therefore, based on the context, he's bringing application. I think he's saying on the basis of what I have been saying for quite a while, probably traveling all the way back to at least chapter 6. And in chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, I want to remind you of this. The author wrote this: we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. When we first studied that a couple of months ago, we probably didn't know much of what that meant or why to rejoice in those truths. But the author has spent chapters in helping us to understand why this matters. And now he comes to the therefore. What is the implication of Jesus being behind the veil and opening the veil so that we can have access to God, being of the order of Melchizedek? Now again, in one long sentence, the author reiterates the big ideas along with specific application. And what we see here, if I can put it basically, is that because we have access and an advocate with God, we should love God and love one another. That's why I've entitled the sermon, Access, Advocate, and Application. And so what he does first in this, or what he continues to do, is he highlights Jesus. Again, even in getting to the application, before I jump into the application, well, man, he's been spending 10 chapters talking about how glorious Jesus is. But he's like, I just got to tell you again. I just got to tell you again how great Jesus is. And then we're going to get into the application here. But he shows us first and reminds us again that Jesus has given us access and has become our advocate with God. Those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, who have looked to Jesus for forgiveness of sins and reconciliation with God, have been given superior blessings. The author of Hebrews highlights these two. And we know he's highlighting these two. We know that he wants us to understand these two points because of one word that's translated in English as since. Look down in your Bibles. You see the word in verse 19 and verse 21. Since and since. Because of these things. So if you mark in your Bibles, circle, underline, draw a box, do something around that, because he wants us to understand these blessings that Jesus gives to us. Now the first blessing is what I call access. He says that we have confidence to enter the holy places. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places. Now, if you remember, in our recent studying in Hebrews, this goes back to the understanding of the Old Covenant versus the New Covenant. The holy places refers to the two segments of the tabernacle. And in that tabernacle worship, the tabernacle was where God chose to reveal more of his glory to the people of Israel. But we know, as we've been studying, that in the holy place, who are allowed in the holy place? Who? Priests with many stipulations on the priests. They had cleanliness laws and rules that they had to follow. And then even if the priests were able to enter, he could maybe enter in for, what was it, about a week of his life as a priest. And then you had the Holy of Holies. And who could enter into the Holy of Holies? The high priest. And that high priest, he could enter in, but it was for a limited time as well, because of a sacrifice too for his own family and himself. And he could enter in. And all of these things spoke to the people that there is a holy God. He is perfect. That sin is serious and deserves to be punished. There is a way to God, but the tabernacle could not give access to God. The tabernacle could not give forgiveness because the sacrifices kept going on over and over and over and over and over again. There seemed to be no solution. How can we get to God? No amount of animal blood can forgive a human being. But then Jesus came. This is what the author has been highlighting. The author says that by Jesus' blood, we get unrestricted, welcomed access into the presence of God. Welcomed, unrestricted access. The nation of Israel did not have this. The priest, the high priest, did not have that. And the author here in Hebrews connects the blood of Jesus to his flesh being torn at the end of verse 2. So clearly he's talking about Jesus's death, his sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. Millions of animals dying. And they couldn't bring any one human being to the Lord. And yet Jesus' sacrifice was once for all. I mean, we need to revel in this again. At daily, we should rejoice in this because it's true and it's worthy to be trusted completely. Now, do you believe that God has given you access through Jesus? Has God given you access to himself? Do you believe that? Okay. But some of you might believe it, but that almost seems scary to you. Because you might still think in your mind of your weaknesses and your sins, and maybe even sins that you committed this past week or this morning or in the last hour. I don't know, maybe God's, you know, he's really, really mad at me and he's wanting to shame me again. But you know, think about the Old Covenant and what we learned from Hebrews. The Old Covenant, every sacrifice was a reminder of sins.
Get that?
So every time there was a sacrifice, there was a reminder. But in Christ, in this new covenant, we are forgiven of our sins. We're cleansed. Even when we go to confess our sins before God, there's freedom because he does not shame his children. We have freedom in the presence of God. No guilt in life, no fear in death is what we just sang earlier. Jesus has given us unrestricted, welcomed access before God. Do you believe that God wants you to know him? He wants you to know him and love him and enjoy him. Now, the author tells us here that Jesus' body was torn. He, in human flesh, took the punishment human beings deserved. And he, being divine, then draws people to the presence of God so that we can actually enjoy him. And this is what he calls the new and living way, as opposed to the old covenant, which I could say would be the opposite, the old and dying way. It's the old and dying or old and dead way because there's all this death all the time, over and over again. It's old, it's dying, it's dead, but Jesus is the new and living way. Now you could say though, but I thought Jesus died too. Right, what happened after his death? He rose from the dead, and therefore no more death. It's the new and living way. No more sacrifices need to be made for my sin or for your sin. Those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Christ, those of us who know him, we have eternal hope and life in Christ because of him. Access with God, unrestricted, always and forever. Christian, we have to let these truths sink into our souls. And if you haven't entrusted yourself to Christ, what or who loves you to that degree of welcome and care? The author says we have confidence to enter the holy places because of this. We have confidence. Now, by the way, when he's saying confidence to enter the holy places, we have to make sure we understand this. Our confidence isn't in ourselves and our inherent goodness. We don't say, oh, look at me, now I can come in, I have confidence in me. This word for confidence does not mean that I feel confident. I'm feeling confident today, I must be able to be going into God's presence now, I don't feel confident today. I mean, have you ever had your feelings ever change on you in a given day? Anybody? Yeah, okay, we experience that. The confidence that he's talking about here is actually confidence because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Whether I feel confident or not, I have confidence because of Christ, who is my confidence. So, the author wants us to believe this, to embrace this. Don't submit ourselves just to the circumstances that can change, but submit ourselves to Christ, to his life. Persecution may come, prosperity may come, but all those things can be taken away. But if you have Christ, you have everything because you have your life. So enter his courts with thanksgiving and praise. Burst into his presence with humility and joy. We have confident access, but we also see here another since in verse 21. This is the second point he wants us to get. We have a great high priest over the house of God. We have an advocate. The high priest stood on behalf of the people, speaking to them of atonement. Now again, let me just define what atonement means at a basic level. You break up the word atone and it's at one. So bringing together, bringing people to somebody. It speaks to reconciliation through forgiveness. And the high priest would talk about this coming back to God, being reconciled to him through the sacrifice. But he could never succeed. Only Jesus, as the great high priest, through the sacrifice of himself, because he's God and man, he could atone for sins, bringing people to God. He took the punishment so we could receive the reward. But notice something in this phrase. He says, Jesus is the high priest over the house of God. Now, some of us could think of that phrase, over the house of God, and we could think, okay, over the heavenly realities. We've learned about the heavenly tabernacle. That's what it is. Jesus is over that house in heaven. But I don't think that's what the author of Hebrews means here. In chapter 3, verse 6, the author says, Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And then he adds, and we are his house. What is the house of God? Those who trust Jesus are the house of God. In this context, he wants us to understand a corporate illustration of what Jesus has done. Think about the nation of Israel again. The nation of Israel should have been grateful that they had a tabernacle in their midst where God chose to reveal more of his holiness, more of his glory, to remind people of the sinfulness of sin and their need for him. Christ came, and then for all believers, as they gather together, the illustration that the author of Hebrews is bringing here is God is in your midst. God, Ventura, God is in our midst. We collectively are the temple or the tabernacle of God. God chooses to be here in our midst, and Jesus is over that. This should cause awe in our minds. We're not just going to church. We are gathering with other believers, and God decides to be here. It's like the picture of Revelation, talking to the different churches, and it says Jesus is at the center of all of those churches, fanning the flame of his message of the glory of God through himself by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you believe God? God has chosen to tabernacle with us here. Do you believe that? He is here in our midst in a special way. Now, on the basis of those two truths, how then should we live? Now, in this Greek sentence, we get the application points because he uses the same phrase three times. And if you marked in your Bible already with the senses, then mark maybe in a different way for the let us's. Let us, let us, let us. Three times he says it. And each let us is a command. It's something he commands us to do. It's not just saying this would be a great idea if you did, but it's on the basis of these realities, on the basis of who Christ is and all that he has given to us. Let us do this, let us do this, let us do this. Now, before I comment on those let us phrases, I have to ask you a question. If God commands us to do something, should we do it? Let me just make sure. Should we do what God commands? Okay? Some of you, you're not quite sure what to say. Okay, but I hope you all agree. If God commands something, we should do it. I remember years ago, I had friends who they used to say something like, well, God doesn't command us to do anything. He just asks us to. And they couldn't reconcile this loving relationship with a God who gives commands. But God's commands are always loving, aren't they? God's commands are always for what is best. And the scriptures tell us that his commands are not burdensome because we've been set free to be able to follow after him. So God does command. And what he commands, we ought to do, and we even ought to want to do those things. We should recognize if we feel free to pick and choose which commands we'll obey, we're not trusting and serving God, we're trusting and serving ourselves, because we get to pick and choose. I'm saying that because these three commands, you know, all commands are important, but we have to get these three basic commands, and we don't get to pick and choose which ones of the three we're going to follow. Okay? So are you interested in what they are? The Hebrew Christians here seem to be basing their obedience on maybe security, physical security, diminishing of persecution. They were seeing whether or not Jesus was trustworthy on the basis of what they could see. And I know that all of us have experienced that at different points in time. Is Jesus really worthy to be followed because this is in our life or because this is in our life? But again, the author highlights and says, no, whether pain or pleasure, Jesus is our trust. And if we're trusting in him as our superior advocate who's given us superior access, Now, application point one, draw near to God with sincerity of heart. Verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because Jesus has given us access to God that is a welcoming access, then draw near to God. But notice what he says here. He says, draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith. Now, what does that mean? True heart. The word for true seems to be related to the idea of pure, like in Matthew 5:8, where Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. So you have a true heart, a pure heart. Purity refers to being unmixed and having a focus. So maybe this illustration would help you. Imagine that you have absolutely no friends, and you have nobody who cares about you at all, not one bit. And then imagine that somehow you came across and received $50 million. And then there's a knock on your door. And wouldn't you know, it's your neighbor. And then you're getting phone calls from the media. And then estranged family is contacting you because they want to make things right with you. Now, let me ask you a question. Do those people have pure motives? More than likely not. It's not a coincidence, $50 million in your bank account and phone calls, okay? Now, how many people make a show of loving God, but they just want his stuff? Think about it. They don't really care about him. They want a nice life. They want they want certain things for their family. They want a certain car. They want a certain house. They want other people to like them a certain way. We prefer God's fringe benefits more than we want God. And so when things go wrong in our life, God, why don't you give me this? Why don't you give me this? Why can't you give this instead? And what we're really confessing in those moments is we want those things. We don't want God. Come and draw near to God with a true heart. A heart that actually wants him. And I'm telling you, God is the best blessing of all. God is the blessing that salvation brings to us. We are reconciled with him. And the author takes this even further. He says, so come to him with a true heart in full assurance of faith. And by the way, that idea of full assurance of faith is not a reference of feeling assurance. Like you saying, okay, so I feel like going to God now so I can go to God. The point is faith itself should give us assurance. Like if I'm reaching my hand out to God and he grabs me, I've been reaching out to God. God's going to rescue me. Therefore, if I'm trusting him, I have assurance because my assurance is in God. Do you understand that? So it's not a feeling necessarily as much as it is God is my assurance. So go to him, draw near to him, because he's the greatest, he's the most glorious, and no, he is your answer. He is your life, he is your hope. But how do we know he's going to accept us? Again, the author highlights Jesus. Our hearts have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. Our bodies washed with pure water. Now, the idea of our hearts being sprinkled goes back to what we studied previously, that Christ has set us free, that Christ has forgiven us because of his sacrifice. We are clean before God, and the guilt of our sin is declared, well, we're declared not guilty. But notice something a little bit more. I think when it says our hearts are sprinkled clean, it's not only declaring that we're clean, but I think it is referring to an inward change that Jesus produces in us. That Jesus gives us desire for God. And so what I find really interesting with this phrase is it seems like what he's saying is because Jesus has changed your heart, want your heart to be changed more. since Jesus has given you access with God, and he's changed your heart to want that access, want him more. Now, honestly, that's exciting to me. Because there are so many things in this life that I can enjoy that I want more of. But then when I take too much of it, I regret it. Have you ever had that happen before at a dinner table? Oh, this is so good. No, I really shouldn't, but okay. Why did I do that? I regret my life now. You know, it's just not good. And we can get too much of something. But here's what's so glorious about God. You can never get enough of God. You can never get enough. You get more, then you want more, and you want more, and you want more. You draw near to God, and he draws you to himself, and you want more of him. He's more fulfilling than any temporal pleasure. Want God more, because Jesus has changed your heart to want him. Delight yourself in him. He's changed you. Now, he also adds here, not only has your heart been sprinkled, but he says, having your body washed with pure water. I actually am not sure exactly what that means, so I haven't landed on it entirely. But I think he is actually referring to baptism. And I think what he is saying here is, because you have trusted in Jesus, and because you have professed that trust in Christ in baptism, live like it. And serve and seek God. Draw near to him every day. He is your sustenance. Now, you could hear this, draw near to God, and just say, well, how do we draw near to God? What does that mean to draw near to God? I actually believe that the author is specifically talking about the privilege of prayer. Earlier, the author talked about how Jesus' sacrifice allows us into the holy places. And we know even in the tabernacle, there's the altar, the incense, which signifies the prayers of the people. And we come into God's presence on the basis of Jesus. Jesus says when we pray on the basis of him or in his name. And so I think when it's saying drawing near to God, it is talking about a relationship in the word. I think it's also talking about our relationship in prayer. How can we make it through life without fellowshipping with God in prayer? How can we know him more if we are not expressing our faith in request? God, I need you. Open my eyes. Abba, Father. He says, draw near to God because Jesus has given you access. You have access to speak to the creator and sustainer of all of creation. You have access. We have access to speak to him, and he listens to us. It should change. This reality that we're studying should change how we relate to God. Our confidence is because of Jesus Christ. You know, I even think about our prayer lives, and sometimes people will say, well, I don't feel like I can pray because I've been pretty bad. I've been negligent of God recently, and I feel like I got to, I don't know. Anybody felt that way? You just don't have words for it, but you're just, I don't feel like I can come to God. And you know what you're doing in that moment? You're saying you pray in your name. I pray on the basis of what I've done. I pray on the basis of how good I've been. Instead of saying, no, it's all about Christ. And I know I've been disobedient. I know I've turned, but I go to Christ and God still, he welcomes me with open arms. He says, come, child, come, pray, enter his courts with thanksgiving. Don't stop yourself from praying because God hasn't stopped you from coming to him. He's given you complete access. So make use of the access. And by the way, since this is application that the author of Hebrews wants us to get, if you're taking notes this morning, or maybe you're just taking mental notes, then make a mental note. How am I going to grow in drawing near to God? How am I going to grow in prayer and seeking his face? Find somebody else to help you with that as well. But should we obey all of God's commands? If God commands something, should we do it? Okay, then draw near to God because Jesus is so glorious, because he's given you access. Make full use of the access he's given to you. Now we see a second application. And I word it this way, hold fast to Jesus. Read verse 23 with me again. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Maybe it would be better to say, hold fast to the gospel. But I word it as Jesus because Jesus is the hope of our confession. Like what Hebrews 6:19 says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and then get the word picture, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Who is the hope? Who is the anchor that entered behind the curtain? It's Jesus. So he's saying Jesus is our hope. And by the way, the word hope does not mean how we use it in our culture today. Well, I hope that's going to happen. But the word hope from a biblical perspective is a looking forward to something that is indeed absolutely going to happen. We can bank our lives on this. Jesus entered into the presence of God, and we can bank our lives on that. And we have access into the presence of God because of Jesus. And so the author then says, because of Christ, because he is our hope, let's hold fast the confession of our hope. That's why I say maybe it should be worded hold fast to the gospel. Because we need to know what Jesus has done. We need to know the details even of the gospel message. We need to keep the gospel the main thing, even in our gatherings, always remembering that it's because of the Lord's mercies that we are here, not because of ours. We need to remember that it's Jesus Christ and him crucified that we boast in, and him alone. So hold fast. Think of a storm-tossed boat. And if there are waves and if there's lightning, what are you going to do on that ship? You're just going to walk around like, oh, well, you know. Is that what you're going to do? Hold fast! Please, I need to be alive! Hold fast has that idea. Hold fast to the gospel. Know it. So if this is an application point, then you need to ask yourself, how do I dive more deeply into the gospel? How do I know the gospel better? And if I think today, well, I already know the gospel. Why do I need to study the gospel? Then you don't know the gospel as well as you probably ought to, because the gospel is a treasure trove to rejoice in. Think, how can I grow in this? And he says here, he who promised is faithful. Hold fast, grow in the truth, because he who promised is faithful. Very straightforward. Is Jesus faithful? Yes. Yes, absolutely. Nobody here in church is going to say no, because everybody will swarm around you and say, how dare you? Okay. But in our lives, what do we communicate at times? Well, I mean, I know that you died for sins, you know, but this scenario in my life, wait, what? Is Jesus faithful? And does the gospel fuel our whole life so that we can glorify God, whether pain or pleasure? Is Jesus faithful in all of that? Yes. And so grow in the gospel because he is faithful, and let him fuel your days. The third and final application that he gives is exhort one another. I actually find this very interesting because as I look at the three applications, I feel like one of these things is not like the other. Where does this one come from? Because Jesus is so great, draw near to God, hold fast to Jesus, and go to church. And I think in our culture, did you leap somewhere? Did I miss something? Look at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Meet regularly with and regularly exhort your church family. Now I say your church family because he says here, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves. And what does the word church mean? It's assembly. the assembling of yourselves. So contextually, he's saying to this group of Christians, you guys, you Hebrews in Rome, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Now, I think one of the reasons why we tend to think that this seems like an odd command in the midst of the other two is because in Western culture, we are all about individualism. We don't think first of community. We might think about communities and being a part of a community and how we can influence a community, maybe, or how that community influences us, but we don't think we are so much a part of a community like a hand is with the rest of our body. But for many people in the Eastern culture, and even in the biblical culture, they recognized the community was a part of them, and they were a part of the community. And if we look at the argument of what the author of Hebrews says here, he just got done saying Jesus is over God's house. House are the people of God. Does Jesus love those whom he's saved? Does he? And is Jesus over them? And Jesus is the center of them? And Jesus is in the midst of them? Therefore, you and I ought to want to be with those people that Jesus died for. We ought to want to be in the midst with those people as God is in the midst. Because Jesus saved a people unto God so that God would dwell in the midst of those people. Just like you look at the nation of Israel, it's a people and he's the center. But now we have the church and then local expressions of the church gathering together and God is in the midst. We should always want to be a part of that. Now, the first point I want to comment on this is when he says, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some. Which, by the way, indicates that even way back in the first century, people didn't like to go to church. At least some people didn't. And they didn't want to meet with the church. But he gives this command, don't neglect the meeting together. Is this a command? I mean, it's in the negative, but it's a command, right? Last year, I think it was, I was meeting with a group of pastors, and we were talking, somehow we got on this topic, I can't remember exactly, but we were talking about church discipline, we were talking about gathering with believers. And I said, you know, if there's a member of the church and that they are regularly not meeting with the church, I think that that's a call for church discipline. And there was an older retired pastor who disagreed with me. No. Now, I wasn't saying, I mean, if somebody goes and participates and connects with another church body, great, they're regularly meeting. I'm not just saying, if you leave our church, how dare you? Church discipline, you know? But I'm saying, if someone regularly neglects the gathering of believers, and yet here I had another pastor who was very like-minded in other ways, but they said, no, I don't think so. But I have to ask the question, are God's commands serious? Yeah? And we ought to follow God's commands? So really what we ought to do when we think about this phrase, not neglecting to meet together, let's put it in the positive. Let's work together to try to build habits in our lives where we do meet together regularly. Regularly, that we're choosing. And I know that there's other things that can come and get in our way, conflicts with sports, work, painful circumstances, emotional turmoil. But we have to have in our lives a habit of meeting together so that there is not a habit of not meeting together, right? God promises to grow us as we gather together with his house. He promises it because Jesus is over it. But we also see here in this text that he grows us as we gather with his children when we encourage one another. The command here in this text is not sit in the pew and leave as soon as the benediction is over. Rinse and repeat, come again next week. Do the same thing over and over again. Sit, leave, sit, leave. That's not what he says, right? He says here in this text, consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. When was the last time you sat down and thought about another believer in this church body? I'm speaking specifically to our members. that you sat down and thought, how can I encourage that person in Christ? When was the last time you took concerted energy to consider how to encourage? You can take another step back and say, do you know people well enough to be able to sit back and consider how to encourage other people? Because you're not going to encourage well if you don't know the people. That's why I think even the Bible commands for the people in the church to be hospitable towards one another. Because you got to get to know people in order to be able to encourage people. Consider how to do that. How are we going to encourage each other? Listen, if you're not spending proactive time considering and contemplating how to stir up other believers, you're actually not helping the body. And the author of Hebrews is saying, it's on the basis of Jesus that you do this. Well, but it takes a lot of time. I don't have that much. I don't know what I'm going to do over here. And the author of Hebrews has already talked about how much sacrifice Jesus had taken on himself so that we could be set free with him. And we're talking about how we can't sacrifice? God is in the midst of his people, and his people are called to encourage others with the encouragement that Christ has given to us. And this is protective and strengthening. It's protective. Because I need other people to speak into my life. I need you to speak to me. And for whatever reason, God says you need me to speak to you. But we need one another to speak into each other's lives, because I often give myself the benefit of the doubt. I do great at self-justification. Well, I don't do this because of this, and I do this because of this. But when I'm with other people, and as the Holy Spirit's working in them, I could be wrong. Maybe. But they help confront me, and we love one another in the midst of this. Now, some of you could say, well, I don't really want to step on people's toes, and I don't want to be annoying in people's lives. Well, I don't want you to be annoying either. But what's interesting about this phrase, stir up, that word for stir up in the Greek is actually, I think, most commonly used in a negative sense, like an argument. So one commentator actually says this is a command to be a positive irritant. A positive irritant. I think sometimes people think of church simply as a place you go to in order to be encouraged by music and maybe some preaching that convicts and encourages, but you're the master of your own fate. You get to choose how you apply in what ways, and you stand back, you leave. People, don't step on your toes. No, because that's rude, that's mean. But the church is a family. The local church is a body. The local church needs one another, and we need to proactively think, not only how am I being encouraged, but how, Lord, help me today to encourage other people. And not just today, but to grow with people so that I can consider continuously how to exhort them to continue to follow after Christ. We need this if we're going to grow in Christ-likeness. We need the Holy Spirit's working through other believers to challenge us, to grow us. I like this quote from a man by the name of Paul Tripp. I think he just says it better than I could. But he writes, "We need to live in intentionally intrusive, Christ-centered, grace-driven, redemptive community. This community is meant to enlighten and protect. It's meant to motivate and encourage. It's meant to rescue and restore. It's meant to instill hope and courage. It's meant to confront and rebuke. It's meant to guide and protect. It's meant to give vision and sound warning. It's meant to be a visible representation of the grace of Jesus that is your hope. It's not a luxury. It's a spiritual necessity. The question is, are you webbed in?" And I would not only add, are you webbed in? Because in Christ, we are unified with the believers. The question is really, are you living that out with one another? Grow in this grace. We need each other because Christ has given us all, and we still have years before we see him. And so God tells us in these three commands, draw near to him. Draw near to him. grow in the gospel and encourage one another here to grow in those things. And then the author concludes, we should be doing this all the more as we see the day drawing near. There's to be an increased zeal. If you have in your mind, well, I'm doing good. I think I attained to a level. You failed. All the more as we see the day drawing near. To me, it's an excitement that the author is saying. It's not a burden to do all the more. It's like a person coming to the end of a race and they see the finish line and they speed up because they're excited. I'm going to get past. Someday, Christians, we're making it through the finish line. Someday, we will see Jesus and we will be like him because we will see him as he is. Someday, we will be with all the believers throughout all time when Jesus raises that chalice and he drinks with us and we will be forever with him in that kingdom. Someday that's going to happen. So run with endurance, with greater zeal, drawing near to God, growing in the gospel, and exhorting one another in the same. Let's pray. Father, thank you. We need you to make the application to our hearts. Father, give us what only you can give. But you have given us Christ. You've given us cleansed hearts. You've given us your righteousness, your status. So you hear us even now as we pray. You are in our midst, God. So please, by the power of the Holy Spirit, convict us of sin. But also convince us of the freedom that we have in Christ to live for your glory. May your joy be our strength. Teach us your ways, O Lord, and unite our hearts to your teaching. And it's all because of Christ we pray and know you here. Amen. Hear these words. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.